Zacchaeus was a wee little man.
He entered Jericho,
Jesus.
He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." It's one of the famous stories of the New Testament. Zacchaeus. We teach our children. I think most everybody here that grew up in church learned that song and learned the motions. I remember my kids, "Zacchaeus, you come down." You know, our story actually begins outside Jericho with the salvation of someone else who also had a seeing problem. But it wasn't because he was short in stature. It was because he was a blind man. And we see that right before that in the previous chapter. And I'd like to read it to you because I think the two stories go together to give us a view of salvation, of Jesus seeking and saving the lost. We'll see this in Luke 18, beginning at verse 35, "And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." And then it picks up and you get the story of Zacchaeus. Chapter 18, yes. Jericho now has a new chapter in the history books. Jericho has had quite the history. If you know your Old Testament, remember Joshua leading the armies of Israel into the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan. They sent the two spies into Jericho. They stayed in the place of Rahab. They scoped out the city. And then the armies of Israel march around the city once a day for 7 days. And then on the last day, they march around the city of Jericho 7 times. And then blow the trumpets and yell. And then what happens? The walls of Jericho come down. All except right where Rahab's house is. Matthew Henry says, "The city was built under a curse. yet Christ honored it with his presence, for the gospel takes away the curse. When I read that quote by Matthew Henry, I thought about how many people think that their life is under a curse because of their circumstances. Maybe a previous involvement with paganism or the occult or some false religion or something an ancestor did. Just know that when Jesus shows up, he rewrites history. He changes curses into blessings, as he does here in Jericho. See, Jericho now has its place in redemptive history with the blind man, showing us what true faith looks like when it cries out, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Zacchaeus showing us what true repentance looks like with his eagerness to give half of his goods to the poor and to give anyone he has defrauded compensation and all the more back to them. Both necessities, repentance and faith for salvation. And we learn so much more from our story as well. We learn first that Jesus knows all about his sheep before they ever even know him. We see this in Luke 19:5. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So first thing we see here is that Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. Now Jesus may have heard about Zacchaeus. I mean, he was a rich tax collector in Jericho. Zacchaeus' name had probably been used as a cuss word by many when people got their tax bills. I know no one here does that when they get their tax bill, I'm sure. But Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. And when he does that, Jesus calls for an immediate response. He tells him, "Come down. I'm coming to your house today. I must stay at your house today." Jesus moves right into his life. And God has been doing this kind of thing with his people for a long time. Go back into Old Testament history. God knows his people by name. He knew Moses by name. Way back in Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name." Isn't it comforting to know that God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, knows your name? The one who counts the number of the stars and calls them by name knows your name? When God knows your name, it means you're not insignificant. God called the Old Testament prophet Samuel by name, even when he was a young boy. 1 Samuel 3:10, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" God knew the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah not only before he was born, but before he was ever even conceived. God knew his name. Talk about a mysterious, awesome God. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation." That verse should blow our minds. And Jesus called his disciples personally. Matthew 4:18, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. See, Jesus knows all of his lost sheep. And when he calls them, he expects an immediate response, just like Zacchaeus coming out of the tree. In John 10, Jesus says that I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Have you heard the Savior call your name? Have you heard that? What has your response been? It's not a call we always hear with these ears. Maybe we hear it with that. But it's a call we hear in a way that we so often don't even know how to describe it. It's just something that we know. Has he moved into your life and rearranged the furniture? He does that, you know. Well, our second point is what I just call joyful salvation versus a grumbling religion. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. So he, Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, this is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. There's always to be found religious people who claim to love God, but I think in reality, they really struggle with loving people, even to the point of despising people. See, a few chapters earlier in Luke, this scenario unfolds in Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Bible so often speaks of the joy in a number of ways. First, the joy of the man or the woman who has found salvation. Like in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life, and your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Have you tasted of that joy? Do you know what that joy tastes like? The Bible also speaks of the joy of God who brings salvation to men and women. And the prophet Zephaniah captured this for us in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We could go on and on and on with examples of the joy that's associated with salvation. But this story of Zacchaeus teaches us more as well, that we're saved by faith alone, but it's not by a faith that is alone. Doesn't that sound like R.C. Sproul? I think I borrowed that from him. See, when Zacchaeus received Christ, it says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What Zacchaeus was doing was living out a repentance that resulted from his faith. And he was just doing what the Scriptures commanded anyone to do that was discovered to be cheating or defrauding his neighbor, as in Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So the law of Moses had laws of restitution if you stole from someone. And so when Zacchaeus received Jesus, he realized that he had stolen from people, and he immediately gave half of his goods to the poor. And he said, if I have defrauded anyone, not if, but every instance, and he would have gone back and looked at his books and go, yeah, I defrauded him, I defrauded him, I defrauded him, I defrauded him. He would have paid each one of them back 4 times. And that is a changed life. A home with the furniture rearranged. Philip Ryken said, the changes Zacchaeus made must have cost him a fortune. But then that is what it takes to pass through the eye of a needle. See, a little earlier, Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. See, real saving faith, which Zacchaeus had, resulted in a changed heart, which Zacchaeus received, and a changed life, which Zacchaeus displayed. Our fourth point, saving faith that Zacchaeus had is very much like Abraham's faith. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Well, Zacchaeus was a Jew. But Jesus makes a note that he is also a son of Abraham, linking their type of faith together. Have you ever wondered just how and why Abraham is considered the father of our faith, of our Christian faith? There's 2 main passages in the Old Testament that teach us this. The first one is in Genesis 15. I want to read it to you. It's verses 3 through 6. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, he says to God, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here's Abraham with no son. And God says, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And he says this to an old man with a wife who's beyond childbearing years. And Abraham believes it, and God reckons him as righteous because he believed what God said. That's the faith of Abraham. Faith alone justifies. That's the kind of faith that Zacchaeus had. And Jesus recognizes it and said, here's the son of Abraham. Same kind of faith. Then the second one is Genesis 22. God tells him, so Abraham's got a son now, Isaac. He says, I want you to go to a certain place, a certain mountain, Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. Did I read correctly? Yes. And he even had Isaac carry the wood that he was going to burn him on the sacrificial altar. Let me read Genesis 22:7-13. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac's starting to go, we've got everything here for the sacrifice, but there's no lamb. So he doesn't know that Abraham's going to sacrifice him. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Are you going to tell me the gospel is not in the Old Testament stories? That the revelation of Christ is not found in the book of Genesis? So they both went, so they went both of them together, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy and do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So here you have two stories of Abraham where he believed and he acted upon his faith. The blind man believing, Zacchaeus acting on his faith. Both of them children of Abraham. It's interesting, in the New Testament it says that Abraham, why he was willing to sacrifice his son, he knew that God would have to raise him from the dead, because he knew that God had promised there would be offspring as numerous as the stars in heaven, and God would keep his promise. Our fifth point this morning: the mission of Jesus informs our mission. And that's verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And our mission is multifaceted, of course. We are here to worship God. We know in John 4, when Jesus encounters the woman at the well in Samaria, we learn that God is looking for worshipers. We know from Matthew 28 and the Great Commission that we are to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded, and that he will be there until the end of the age. He'll be there with us. But we also know that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's a devotional guide. It's called the High Impact Church Devotional Guide, and it says this: what is the mission of the church? Is it reasonable to assume that the mission of the church is tied to the mission of Jesus Christ? Jesus says in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. Surely then, our mission as the church is to join Jesus in his search and rescue mission. How easy it is to forget that, to get caught up in other things that are important as well, and forget that aspect of the mission. And then a couple of points further about how the mission of Jesus informs us. It informs our prayer life. John 6:44, we know that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think about Zacchaeus. Think about the Father drawing Zacchaeus all the way through this whole story. He had heard about Jesus. He wanted to lay his eyes on him. He wanted to see what he looked like. He wanted to see a number of things about him. Maybe he wanted to hear him. Maybe he wanted to see a miracle. But he had been drawn to this point. He was a sinner. He was a chief sinner. Father was drawing Zacchaeus to Jesus. We can pray for our loved ones. We can pray for our neighbors. We can pray for our friends and co-workers. We can pray for our children. We can pray for our parents. We can pray for our brothers and sisters that the Father would draw them to Jesus as well. I love this quote by Philip Ryken. Some of the people we know have the same interest as Zacchaeus, whether we suspect it or not. I mean, people just figured Zacchaeus was the chief sinner tax collector. He didn't have any business believing in Jesus. He's a sinner and a thief. But God was drawing him. If we talked to them about Jesus, they would engage in conversation. If we invited them to the church, they would visit. They are looking for Jesus already, sitting in their sycamore tree, so to speak. When will we help them see Jesus? So the mission of Jesus informs our prayer life. And then lastly, before we come to the table, the mission of Jesus also informs our relationships. We're not just to hang out with us. We are to do that, of course. But Jesus comes into Jericho and in verse 5 says, "For I must stay at your house today." He didn't just hang out with the people that were already following him. He went to hang out with Zacchaeus. And who knows who Zacchaeus had over? We read earlier in Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, if Christians don't hang out with non-Christians, how are non-Christians going to hear about Jesus? And God will find a way. Of course he will. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Jesus is telling us, apply that to people. The Lord's table, Jesus once again eats and drinks with sinners, you and me. Now, we're sinners made righteous, of course. We exchanged our filthy rags for his righteous robe. Sinners whom he has sought and saved and redeemed and forgiven. And for that we are eternally grateful. Are you ready to eat with Jesus? I am. Come on up. Our elders could come on up.